As we bow our heads, I want to give you a couple of minutes. Remember when we lit the candle of hope, that hope is coming from above. That hope came because we are in darkness. Without Christ, there's no hope. So let us reflect upon ourselves. In the past weeks, as this Advent season opening up today, remind us once again the anticipation of Christ's coming to correct all the wrongs and to make everything new again. Is there any area in your life that you have replaced that hope with something else? You have replaced Christ with your own agenda. You have sinned. This is a perfect time for you to confess before the Lord. So let's take a moment of silence to reflect upon our own life. Dear Lord Jesus, as I stand before you this morning, I fully recognize that many, many areas in my life, whether it's my deeds or my thoughts, I have sinned against you. I have forgotten your love for me. I have forgotten that the fresh love that I've experienced and the love that I'm supposed to return to you, I've replaced it with some other things. I've replaced it with my own agenda. I've replaced it with my own selfishness. I've replaced it with anger. I've replaced it with frustration. I've replaced it with my sinful thoughts. Lord Jesus, would you please forgive me? Because without you, I have no hope. Because without you, life is empty. It's a perpetual downward spiral that going down deep into the abyss of sinfulness and darkness. But you have come. You have penetrated my darkness. And today we stand before you, reminded again, 2,000 years ago, you came in the form of human being. You lay aside all your glory. You die a horrible death so that we will not face that horrible eternity, but rather will be reconciled with our Creator. So this morning we are humble by that love. And we are further humble by the table spread in front of us. That is through your own brokenness we can make whole again. Oh Lord Jesus, do not let each one of us go easily, but today capture us with your love. In your precious name we pray. Amen. While you are standing, let me lead you into the reading of God's word. Today's reading is coming from 1 Samuel chapter 31. This is the last chapter. And the title of today's sermon is A Sad Ending? It's a dark chapter. But do we see hope in there? This is the reading of God's word. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Melchishua and the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archer found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearers, and all his men, on the same day together. And when the men of Israel, who were on the other side of the valley, and those beyond the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistine had done to Saul, all the valiant men aroused and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fast 7 days. This is a reading of God's word. Please be seated. We come to the end of the book of 1 Samuel. It was not a happy ending. But is it truly a sad ending? Today we see that in this text, this short chapter, come to an end of the 1 Samuel, paving the way for 2 Samuel, which beginning the reign of David's dynasty. So in this chapter, we see that the author is putting in a sort of like a suspension for his reader. When we read this chapter, when we read that, and then one of the questions that probably come up in your mind is, what about this country? What about this Israel? What is God doing among them? Why does it end so badly? First, we see that there's a death of the faithful. There's a death of a faithful, particularly here, that the author put it in a very subtle way. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Melchishua. Very simple, straightforward description. But including King Saul and his three sons, at least these four leaders in the country, they were killed. They struck down the three sons, and later on you see that King Saul was badly wounded by the archer. So instead of being humiliated by the enemies, he asked his arm bearer, "Why don't you just take out your sword and thrust it through me?" But the armor bearer was so afraid, he didn't want to do that. So King Saul committed suicide and killed himself. The whole family wiped out. But one of the person in this is very special. That is Jonathan. From the previous messages and from the previous chapters that you read describing Jonathan, Jonathan actually is a faithful servant of the Lord. Now, he supposed to be the successor of his father's reign. King Saul's kingship supposed to be passed down to Jonathan. So in other words, he's the crown prince. But in the previous chapter, we see that he has a very special friendship with David. And in this friendship, we see that Jonathan understood what God is doing in that country. He understood that the kingship will not belong to him, but rather will pass to David. Even though in the most stressful time in David's life, that David was pursued by his father, he took the effort, took the risk, went out there to strengthen David while David was on the run. Why did he do that? And his father get angry at him. Basically, he's like, "You're going to be the second king. You're going to be the future king. And why are you helping the competitor? God already spoke through some prophet about the future that the kingship will belong to David. So with all the political wisdom and all this way of dealing things, what you do The normal thing is you eliminate your competitor. Why did you go and help him? Because Jonathan understood God's will. He did not do anything wrong. And in the whole book, you see that Jonathan actually has more wisdom than his father. Sometimes when dealing with enemies, sometimes dealing with people. Jonathan was a faithful servant of the Lord. But yet, his ending was here. Just one sentence, not even occupy the whole sentence. He was struck down. The faithful is dead. But is that sad? Jonathan laid aside a kingdom he could not have and entered into a kingdom he could not lose. Is that so tragic? He understood his role in God's plan. His role was always a second chair. The helper, the one who paved the way for the king that God going to anoint. When we study Jonathan a couple chapters before, we know that he's in a certain way mimic and reflecting someone in the future, John the Baptist. Some of us, we may have that second chair call. In your career, in your ministry, in your way of dealing with people, you don't have to be the one who have the final words. But the encouragement here is, be faithful. And Jonathan set an example before us, faithful till he died. He entered into a kingdom he could not lose. This reminds me, years ago, when we moved to Taiwan for seminary, we put our kids through a missionary school that adjacent to the seminary. And in that school, I observed there's a sister that caught my attention. In the next 3 years, I stay in that community. This is a sister who came from Midwest of the United States. She was single. And at that time, she was not young. But when you enter into the school, she was the acting principal of the school. Because the principal reassigned to another campus. Sometimes they reassign the principal to different campus, and then the principal's position will be vacant. And then when they search for another principal, this sister, being the secretary in the office of the school, assumed to be the acting principal. And she actually has a lot of year under her belt in that school. She knows everybody. She knows how the system works. Everybody loves her. Students respect her. From human point of view, she's supposed to be the one later on become the principal. And there would be no objection. But she understood her calling. I still remember, she said, I am not the principal of this school. But whatever that God create, when there's a need coming out from the school and God called me, I will fulfill that need. When someone God called and to be the principal, I gladly would step back to my secretary role. She did it more than one time in her tenure in that school. Probably 10 years ago, she retired, came back to the United States. But she left an impression in my heart, in my children's heart. A perfect, beautiful example of someone who is faithful and someone who understands her role to be the second chair. And should gladly lay down her agenda and her ambition and allow God to use her in any way God pleases. So my dear brothers and sisters, would you, by looking at Jonathan, by listening to this example of this lady, be encouraged to lay down your agenda, your ambition, your normal thinking that I'm supposed to be in this position, I'm supposed to be in that leadership, I'm supposed to be respected, but willingly lay down because you know God called you to be on that second chair. Not backseat driver, second chair. So is the death of Jonathan so tragic? Since he lay aside a kingdom he could not get, but enter into a kingdom he could not lose. Would that be something that would encourage you and me? But the seemingly sad news continue in this chapter. Not only the death of the faithful, but also there is an unhappy fulfillment of God's word. What is that fulfillment? Remember a chapter before, two chapters before, in chapter 28, when King Saul, facing the formidable army of the Philistines, gathering at the border, and he asked God, but God was silent. So he could not bear it, and he went to seek a spiritual medium, a woman, to call up the ghost of Samuel, to seek guidance, to seek instruction. Last week we studied that passage, and we know that it is out of King Saul's disobedience. And then when he seeks this kind of witchcraft kind of revelation, the revelation actually is still being framed within God's parameter. The ghost of Samuel came up and pronounced, repeat the judgment message that he had for King Saul. Now, that judgment, that prophecy, totally fulfilled. He and his sons die on the same day. The unhappy fulfillment of God's word. But what is so sad about this unhappy fulfillment? When God's word sent forth will not return in vain, will not fall unfulfilled in his judgment, what about his promise? If God can say what he's going to do with King Saul, and also earlier we see in this book, Eli's family, and everything fulfilled, everything happened according to God's will, then how much more you and I can have hope in God's promises? We are worshiping a God who is faithful. We are worshiping a God who is truthful to his word. We are worshiping to a God when he said that, I will not forsake you and leave you there, but I will rescue you. And he will see that come to pass. What is so sad about this fulfillment of God's word? That even in this darkness is not outside of his will. It's paving the way for David's dynasty. And we see that the author used the previous two chapters, chapter 29 and 30, to illustrate that point. Chapter 29 is a peculiar chapter, continuing on with David's dilemma. You see that David, when he was not thinking about in God's term, thinking about his own security, he fled and left the land of Israel and took refuge under the king of Philistine. But secretly he was raiding other tribes. And then he put up a deception to deceive the king of Philistine. Step after step, he was laying a trap for himself. And then we see that in chapter 20, 29, that he was deeply in trouble. Because now when the Philistines gather and summon about their army together to fight against Israel, then the king would like to use David. Should David join them? If David joined them, it would be a big betrayal to his people and God's will. But he is under their protection. What should he do? Miraculously, God used the general in the Philistine army that they raised up an objection. These generals, they are very experienced in warfare. They said, King, how can you use a Hebrew, someone is coming from Israel, that be part of the army? In the middle of a fight, who would know that he would not turn around and kill us? So they come up with it. But the king said, I trusted him. He has been proven to be trustful, trustworthy. But the general would not have that. They fought against the king, and the king gave in. And then the king apologetically come to David and saying that it's not under my control. My general objects to that. If you recall chapter 29, all these developments of that, you will see that God's hand is behind the scene. He is orchestrating all these things, stirring up the heart of these generals so that David would not be participating in the enemy's force fighting against God's people. God actually extending his hand, yanking David out from a stew that he created to cook himself. Remember Psalm 23rd? There was a line saying that you spread out a table in front of my enemies. God is spreading a table for David in front of his enemies, regardless of David's sinful, selfish agenda. He lost his faith in God and wanted to pursue his own salvation. But God stretched his hand and saved his servant from self-righteousness and self-work salvation. Not only God was powerful enough to spread the table in front of his enemies, God actually used his enemy to prepare a table for David. Come to think of it. God's word will not return in vain. His promise is truthful and trustworthy. What is so sad about that? The fulfillment of God's judgment. But on the other hand, we also be sure that there will be a fulfillment of God's promise in his people's life. Now, maybe you can ask that. King David occupied a unique place, a unique position in salvation history. Yes, all the things that happened in David's life, we cannot directly transfer to be mine. But we can learn from this by learning the God that David is worshiping, the same God that you and I are worshiping, his character, his truthfulness, his faithfulness. And therefore, we can secure, because there are promises in Christ for you and for me, that we can trust, even though maybe at this moment you are going through some very tough time. Just like the kingdom of Israel is going through the darkest time in the history. Yet, we see a faint light of hope. At the end of this chapter, there was a record of a very peculiar, seems to be seemingly useless action. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, and then they mutilate King Saul and his son's body, chop off his head, and then send out messenger to all over their own nation, to the idols, and to the people, saying that, you see, Israel's God being defeated, put the king's armor in our temple, the temple for Asherah. Totally defeated. They're celebrating, rejoicing, and then hang the body on the city wall. But there is a peculiar place the sons were fallen on Mount Gilboa. Mount Gilboa, in chapter 8, chapter 11, you see that that was where all these downward spirals begin. It's at that, precisely at that place that Israel cried out to God, "We need a king." But what they had in mind was not a covenantal king, that the king would serve as the leader, the mouthpiece, and the administrator of God's justice and God's word among his people. But rather, it's like a political move that we will be like other nations, copying their political system so that we can be strong again. So in other words, it's an agenda of self-salvation. Let's have a better system, better technology, so that we can be saved from our enemy's hand. Forget about God. That's how this whole fiasco begins. And now it ends here. That this first king that did not follow God's word, did not obey God's word, ended his life in Mount Gilboa. But there is a faint light of kindness here. Because there's another place being mentioned in verse 11. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead is a town where when King Saul first assumed his reign, he was the savior of that town. He drove out the Philistines in chapter 11. That was what happened there. And then these inhabitants, they remember the grace, they remember the work, they remember what King Saul did for them. So out of gratitude, a group of men came up, and this effort was not small because the distance between here and then they went to that city called Beth Shan. It's one-way traffic, probably about 20 miles. Remember, at that time, they don't have any car, they don't have any means, just walk or run and hike that distance. It takes them long time, great effort, and considerable risk to go to a city wall to fetch the mutilated body of King Saul and his sons back. They burn it, probably because it's already decomposed. And then bring the ash and the bone back and bury under the tree that we mentioned earlier. That tree was, when King Saul was sitting under that, he was so proud of himself, proud of his special force when he was pursuing King David. And now, he's buried under the same tree, same kind of tree. But the act of these group of people, you may say, when they took that risk, there's a tremendous risk. A lot of effort, just by fetching the body back, have a proper burial, didn't change the whole course of history. Did not change anything happened. They were still defeated, land being captured. Not only land being captured, the king, the army were totally wiped out, and then even townships surrounding them, around both sides of Jordan, when they heard, they abandoned the city and fled. Land being offered to the enemy. This little act didn't do anything. Did not save the nation, did not come up with any military campaign or advantage. But it's a faint act of kindness. Was that so useless? When the women gathering around under the cross of Christ when Christ was crucified. Was that so useless when there was a woman who was using all her saving with that precious jar of anointing oil and broke it and anointed Jesus, preparing for his death? Remember how Jesus coming? Whenever there's gospel being preached, that act will be mentioned. A seemingly useless act. a faint kindness shine a light in the midst of deep darkness. And think about that. Is that so useless? When our Lord Jesus Christ came as a weak human being, needed his parents' nurture, mistreated by his people, rejected by his own, and could not fight against the invading, occupying force of the Roman Empire. Was that so useless when he died on that weakness on the cross? We know that it was not that useless. So in many ways, this final chapter in 1 Samuel is telling us and pointing us and hinting us there's something in the future, there's someone in the future. That even though in the midst of the darkness that you and I have created for our own life, for human history, there is a faint act of kindness coming from God that will shine and bring hope to all of us. And it's precise out of this weakness of Christ, this faint little light in the overwhelming darkness, that God's salvation came to save us from self-destruction, and most importantly, to save us from self-salvation. So in this Advent season, dear brothers and sisters, as we lit the candle of hope, yes, there was a couple of seconds that Jason has some difficulty lighting it up, but it's a perfect illustration of that faint little hope in the babe laying in the manger 2,000 years ago, not as beautiful as we see in this display in the shopping mall and all these things, but rather filthy, cold, insignificant, humiliated. There lie our Savior, the one you and I know that he fetched you and me into his kingdom. Would you, in this Advent season, join me in a journey? On the one hand, reflect upon our own life. There's so many darkness, so many conflict, so many pain. Actually, attribute back to myself that I have created that because I gave up worshiping Christ. I gave up that throne in my life, not allowing Christ sit on it, but allow my own ambition, my personality, my agenda sit on that throne. And yet, he loved us so much. Came as a babe in a manger to rescue you and me from that deep-seated idolatry. So in this season of Advent, join me in these 4 weeks to get rid of the idols in our lives. Let's bow and pray. Prepare your heart to take the cup and the bread. By beseeching the idols, by asking that Christ, would you please come again, born in my life again, but this time I give up that throne in my life. You are the Lord. You are the King. Sit in that proper place. I yield myself to you. I yield my career to you. I yield my marriage to you. I yield my parenthood to you. I yield my ministry to you. I yield my whole being to you because you are my King and you are my Lord. Lord Jesus, give us a hunger, more of you in my life until you truly reign. Do not give me any false satisfaction. but keep giving me that hunger for more of you. May this Advent season will not be another Advent that we've gone through as usual, but renew each one of us, renew this church, renew my life, anticipating your coming. Ready me to receive you as my King, my Lord, and my Savior. In your name, we pray this prayer. Amen.